Sunday as well. And so I'm sure you're all anxious to go eat some soup. Y'all doing okay? Anybody extra tired right now and extra sad? Jason is extra sad. As we read this passage today, and I think about what this maybe ties into with celebrating the ministry that we've done over the past year together. We see in this passage two stories, and it ends with the disciples finally participating in Jesus' mission. And that's really what we do as a church. The mission that we're on is not our own mission, it's God's mission, and He allows us and invites us to participate. And so, as you, at the end of this, go downstairs and eat soup and read through the ministry reports and figure out the answers to the questions that are there, remember that it's all glory to God, but also this is something that we get to celebrate that God invited us to participate in over this past year. And the story that we're going to look at might not lend itself exactly to those elements, but it is there. If you remember throughout the book of Mark so far, Jesus has recruited his disciples, and he's taken them along with him now for quite a while. We don't know how long. It's only been 5 chapters, but we don't know how many months that covers. And they've witnessed Jesus do some amazing things. He's cast out demons. He's healed people of all sorts of different ailments. He's taught in a way that is completely different from the scribes and rabbis of his day. And in the last thing we looked at last week, they were about to die in a storm, and he got up and told the storm to stop it. And they were afraid because they thought, who is this with us in the boat? Because the only person in all of existence who can calm a storm, who can tell the weather what to do, is God. What we're not going to read is the part in between there where he arrives on the other side of the lake, the Greek side of the lake, the Gentile side, and there's a man who has been possessed by many demons, and Jesus casts out those demons into the pigs, and they run into the lake and kill themselves. And the man wants to go with him after he is healed. And Jesus said, instead, you go tell everybody over here what's happened. It's the first time Jesus tells someone to tell people what's happened. So far, he's told them, don't tell anyone to the Jewish people, but to the Greek people, to the Gentiles. He says, go tell everyone. And of course, the pig farmers are like, can you just leave, Jesus? Can you just go away? And so he goes back to the other side, and he is asked to heal a sick little girl. And he says, I will. And he goes on the way, and a lady who's had an ailment, a discharge of blood for years and years and years, reaches out and touches just a little bit of his robe, and she is completely healed. And then, in the meantime, this little girl has died. But Jesus goes in and raises her from the dead. Amazing. We read in chapter 1 that after Jesus healed people and cast out demons, that news about him spread quickly throughout all of Galilee. And that has happened. News has spread all over Galilee. Galilee's not that big. It'd be like kind of like news spreading throughout Metro Vancouver, that there's someone healing and casting out demons all over the place and teaching this amazing teaching, and he just raised a little girl from the dead. Metro Vancouver, but with less population, I'll say. And so then Jesus returns to his hometown. And his hometown is in Galilee, so that means they've heard about what's been going on. And this is the story where we pick it up. Jesus has gone to his hometown. This is verse 1 of chapter 6. We're going to read the first 13 verses. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, the disciples, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions: "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust of your feet off as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that the people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. This is the word of the Lord. We have in this story, as we are being led to the cross, is Jesus teaching us that trust is a key part of discipleship. Trust is a key part of knowing Jesus. We see Jesus define what he means by faith and trust in this passage. We see people who know him not trust him. We see that knowledge of someone does not equal faith in someone. We see him show us that the goal of his ministry is that people would come to faith in him, to trust in him. And we see that faith is required. It's a prerequisite. It's what's needed for those who are invited to participate in his mission. So let's look at each one of those one at a time now. Knowledge of does not equal faith in. They are astonished. This term is used, the exact same term is used in Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, they say, "A new teaching with authority, and he even casts out unclean spirits and they obey him." And they're astonished in a good way at Jesus. They're astonished in what he can do and what he is teaching. They're blown away by it. In this instance, they say, "Where did this man get these ideas? Where did this man get these ideas?" It's not the same as in Mark. They're saying, "Where did this come from?" Mark chapter 1, sorry. This is still Mark. Mark chapter 6 now, not the same as in Mark chapter 1. Where did this come from? Where did this come from? Where did he get this from? They're astonished, but not in a good way. Same word, different reaction. They say, "We know him. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the guy who's been building things? Isn't that who this is? He's not a rabbi. He's not someone who we thought was all that well-educated. He would have been educated as much as any other Jewish person, but he was not known as a teacher to them. Where did this carpenter?" And they're not saying anything negative about carpenters, by the way. They're just stating a fact about he's a carpenter. Where is he getting this from? We know him. He's the son of Mary. Now, they know him. And Nazareth, we know, was a very small town. About 500 people at this time. So that means everybody knows everybody. And everybody knows everything that was going on with everybody for the most part. Especially something as astonishing as a betrothed woman falling pregnant by the Holy Spirit, allegedly, in their minds, right? So to say the son of Mary, they didn't say the son of Joseph, which would have been common. Some people think it's because Joseph was passed away, but we don't know that for sure. What we do know is they might be saying, here's a guy whose his birth is a little questionable to us. And then they list off the names of his siblings, or his brothers anyway. They couldn't be bothered to name off his sister's names. That's a little offensive, isn't it? We should take offense at them. They took offense at him. They remember him a certain way. They remember him a certain way, and they took offense at him. My grandmother, I don't know how many times she told this story, but she told it multiple times, and I think almost any time we were watching Back to the Future was probably when it would come up. Now, Michael J. Fox is from the Lower Mainland, and she had a friend who was clearly much younger than she was, who went to high school with Michael J. Fox, went to school with him. And he returned for his high school reunion. And of course, at this point, he was a movie star. And people were making a big deal out of him. But my grandmother's friend said, I don't know why people are making a big deal out of this guy. He was such a nerd in high school. I'm like, he's Michael J. Fox, he's Marty McFly. You make a big deal out of Marty McFly. She remembered him a certain way and wasn't willing to accept anything different than what she knew already. And that's really what they're doing here with Jesus. They remember him a certain way and they're not willing to accept what he has revealed about himself now. Because when he would go into town, we'll actually get to it in a second, but he would go into towns and he would teach them. And he would heal, and he would do all of these things that pointed to who he is, who he truly is, that he is God, he is the Messiah, he is the Savior. But they wouldn't hear it. They were unwilling to hear it. And so then he's not honored. He's dishonored. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown. Only in his hometown. This would have been a common saying, actually, about prophets. Only in their hometown are they not accepted. Do they not receive honor? The people who know him want to keep him on their terms, how they remember him. And so faith, or knowledge of Jesus does not equal faith in Jesus. We can know lots of details about Jesus. In fact, we can know the Bible backwards and forwards in Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. We could read every theology textbook ever created and miss the mark of not placing our trust in Jesus, not placing our trust in him for who he is and what he has done. This is where the cross comes into view for us. That in the cross, who Jesus is revealed to the fullest extent, that he came to lay his life down to free us from our slavery to sin, that he came to make a way for us to know and be known by God. Not just know about God, but to actually know him. To place our trust in him. And we can see this type of thing in today's landscape with the amount of things, access we have. We can know almost everything there is to know about an individual, especially a famous individual, without ever actually knowing them. To the point that we were discussing the other day, that people think they know these people sometimes. but they don't actually know them. Placing our trust in Jesus is the step, first step in knowing him, truly knowing him. And so the people in Nazareth refuse that because they refuse to see him for who he is. They refuse to see him for who he is. And the definition of faith that we're going with here is trust. Trust in him. Sometimes we think about our faith in Christ as a test we have to take of all the different things we need to know to check off. And it's important to know things about Jesus, but as we've already said, if we haven't placed our trust in him, all that knowledge is for nothing, because we have to actually take that step of placing our trust in him, trusting in him for who he is, trusting in his sacrifice, placing our faith in him, recognizing that he should be in charge, not us. So knowledge of someone, knowledge of Jesus, does not equal trust or faith in Jesus. And the second thing that we see in this passage is that faith is the goal of Jesus' ministry. Faith is the goal of Jesus' ministry. We read at the end of the first story here that he could not perform any miracles there, except that he lay his hands on a few of the sick and healed them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. And then he goes around from village to village teaching people. He goes to a different, he moves on to other villages. Nazareth was a village, and he moves on to other villages. We read this and we see he could not. And that might make us go, what does that mean? Does that mean there's something Jesus couldn't do? Well, this is where actually looking at the parallel accounts might actually help us understand exactly what's going on here. We let Scripture help us interpret Scripture. In the book of Matthew, this story is very short, but it says he would not. He would not perform any miracles among them, except to heal a few sick. He would not. In Luke, it's the more detailed account. What we get is Jesus stand up, read from the book of Isaiah that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to declare good news to the captives. He basically lays out that he is the Messiah, says, today in your presence this scripture is fulfilled, and they decide they need to kill him. They take him to a cliff to throw him off a cliff. And it says he slipped through. We don't know how, but he just slipped through and he got away. So he could not, maybe because they were chasing him to kill him. But really, what it's saying is that Jesus wasn't going to do miracles just for miracles' sake. They were not an end in themselves. That every miracle that Jesus performed was with the purpose of revealing who he was. And the people in his hometown rejected that already from his teaching. They didn't want to hear it. Sometimes we may make an error in thinking that in saying that he could not means that it's a measure of our faith, that they didn't have enough faith and we need to have more faith for Jesus to do things. That's not what he's saying here. That's not what's being said. There's so many examples in Scripture of people with no faith, not knowing who Jesus is, being healed by Jesus. A blind man who had no idea who Jesus was. The Pharisees inquire of him, what happened, who is this person? He says, I don't know, but I know that I can see now. I was blind and now I see. And then Jesus comes back to him and talks to him, and that's when he reveals who he is. The story of Jesus cleansing lepers, people suffering from leprosy. Let's try and make it more clear. And some turn back and follow him, and some don't. So it's not about how much faith we have. It's about the miracle's intention is to point people to Jesus so that they can trust in him. Because Jesus' mission was and is today, first and foremost, to heal our broken relationship with God. That's what his miracles served a purpose for. In Nazareth, they wouldn't hear it. The people had already rejected him. Faith is the goal of Jesus' ministry. Trust in him is the goal of his ministry. And I'll just take this in this way. We are commanded in Scripture to help people. We're commanded to help people who are dealing with poverty, to help people who are dealing with illnesses. We're commanded to do that. But sometimes we can think that is the extent of the gospel. No, the help is what helps us point people to Christ. They go together. They can't be separated. We can't separate. I mean, we could separate helping people from sharing the gospel somehow, but we can't separate helping people. We can't separate. If we're going to go help people, we have to share the gospel. We have to be willing and find ways to share the gospel. That doesn't mean that we have to say, before I'm going to give you this bowl of soup, you need to listen to my 7-point sermon on the gospel. But it does mean that we find creative ways to share the truth with those around us. When we are given the opportunity, we take it. It does mean that when we maybe serve people, whether it's at night shift or Surrey Urban Mission or something like that, we find those moments to maybe just say, Jesus loves you, God bless you, and to try and open up a conversation. Because helping people, the intention is that they would receive that help because they are valued, because they are made in the image of God, but that they would also hear the truth of who Jesus is, that they would hear the truth of who he is and place their faith in him and be healed of what their ultimate brokenness is, a broken relationship with God. So faith is the goal of ministry, and faith is the goal. Sharing the good news, having people develop in their faith, is the goal of what the church does. That is our goal, to share Jesus, to point Jesus, point people to Jesus. We also need faith for participation in Christ's mission. It's the prerequisite, really. But when we get to this story, we might actually think, man, those disciples are not ready. They are not ready yet for this. They're bumbling fools. They have not shown any sign of being perfectly ready. They have not shown any sign of having the qualifications to go out and do what Jesus is about to ask them to do. He gives them authority over unclean spirits and sends them out two at a time. They're not ready for it. They're not ready. But here's the thing. If they were ready, if they were already the disciples, the apostles of the book of Acts, who, like Peter, could get up and preach a sermon that the Holy Spirit used to bring 3,000 people in one sermon to Christ, to faith in Christ, if they were already that, how big were would their egos be? How big would their egos be? Because what Jesus is allowing them to do is realize that in order to participate in his mission, we have to trust in him. We have to rely on him, or else we get puffed up, or else we think we're better than we actually are. We have to trust in him. He's giving them the opportunity to essentially fail so that they can trust in him, so they can come to deeper trust in him. And we do know from their reports there are good things and bad things that happen on this mission that they're sent on. But he's teaching them something so important, and us something so important, that we might not be ready. And that's okay, because we're not meant to be ready. We're meant to trust in him. We're meant to trust in him. And they're told again not to bring any provisions. And we read, take a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but wear sandals, and in this translation, a second tunic. Don't bring a second tunic. Don't bring extra clothing with you. Now, I've gone on several short-term missions trips, and they give you a list of things to bring with you. It's a big list, and you check it twice, at least. I can't imagine going into some of these places and them saying, okay, you're going to go to Port-au-Prince. Don't bring a change of clothes. Just bring one pair of shoes. Well, they won't let you bring a staff on the airplane, I think, so I don't know how you bring that, but don't bring anything with you. Don't bring any extra supplies. Don't bring anything at all. Just what you're wearing, and leave your wallet at home. That would be scary, for one. We would assume it wouldn't go well, and that's what he's saying to the disciples here. Again, because they need to trust that God will provide, that God is going to provide for them. This little thing that is said here is a kind of blink and you'd miss it sort of reference to the book of Exodus, when God tells the Israelites, before you leave, dress in this way. You got to leave in haste. And so it's a hint at something that the Gospels often hint at, that this is the true Exodus that is starting. And the true Exodus is not Exodus from oppression in Egypt, it's an Exodus from oppression to sin and death. And that's the greater Exodus that we all need, to be freed from that slavery, to be freed from that enslavement to sin and death. But they need to trust that God will provide. They need to trust that he will provide for them. That when they go into these towns, there'll be people who will receive them. It says, if they receive you, stay there the entire time that you're staying in that town. They need to trust that they'll be provided for. Now, in this culture, that was a lot more common than today. If someone shows up with no provisions to your house today, you may not be wanting them to come in and stay with you. I don't know. You might, if a stranger came into your house today. I don't know who, I think I know who I would call, but Ghostbusters. But back then, they expected hospitality a lot more, but it still wasn't a guarantee. And so they have to trust. And then they have to follow Jesus' example. And this one might be another one that we miss a little bit. He told them, when you enter a house, stay there until you leave that area. So we already covered that part. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to you, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave that place as a testimony against them. That's essentially what Jesus did in Nazareth. Let's move on. That phrase there was something that Jewish people would do when they were entering into the Holy Land. They would shake the dust off their feet from their journey to get the unclean dust off. It was basically saying, declare them unclean and move on. I think this is why Jesus didn't send them out until after he had received rejection. They've witnessed a lot over the course of their time with Jesus. As we've already said, all the amazing miracles that he has done, the amazing amounts of people who have been following him, who have been blown away by him. And now he's been completely rejected for the first time. And he's teaching them something very important. Rejection comes with the territory. People will reject the good news of Jesus. They will. So he doesn't want them to be surprised. So they've seen what happened to him. And, you know, I think that if they hadn't have seen that, the pressure, already a big pressure that's on them to go and do this thing, would have been almost crippling for them to do these things. They've seen how Jesus handled it. That he basically just said, all right, let's move on. Let's move to the next town. Trust in him for all of these things. Trust in him that even though we might not feel ready, he will provide. The Holy Spirit will be with us, teaching us, bringing to our remembrance things to say. Trust that he will provide. And that provision might look different today than it did back then, but he will provide. And trust that if he has been rejected, we too will receive rejection. A servant is not above their master. So I'd say that you might not feel ready. You might not feel qualified. I remember one of my professors at PLBC saying, the further you go in education, the more you're going to know you don't know anything. And it's true. The further I go, the more I go, man, I don't know. I don't know what I know. I think I know what I know. I know what I don't know, but I don't know it. So how am I going to know it? It's confusing. Like I said, you could know the Bible backwards and forwards. You could have it memorized and still not be totally ready. And still not feel totally ready. This week, our prof was talking about writing and how writing is a good thing to try to do. And he quoted G.K. Chesterton, who said, things worth doing, and now some people misquote him, according to my professor, and say things worth doing are worth doing well. But the quote is actually, things worth doing are worth doing poorly. Things worth doing are worth doing poorly. And he went on to say, when he first got married, he wasn't a great husband, but hopefully he's better now after 20 years. When he first had kids, he wasn't a great dad, but now hopefully he's better. When he first started pastoring, he wasn't that great, but now hopefully he's better. Sharing the gospel is the most worth doing. Teaching people, telling people about Jesus, there's nothing more worth doing than that. So it is worth doing poorly. Hopefully not so poorly that they don't understand it at all, but it's worth doing even if you don't feel ready. Even if you don't feel like you have all the information that you need, it's worth doing. Because really the only requirement is that we have faith in Jesus, that we trust him, that he will provide. And we will make mistakes along the way. The disciples certainly did. So faith, trust in Jesus is the key. It's the key to this understanding this passage, yes. It's the key to understanding our relationship with God. That just knowing details about the Bible, knowing details about the life and ministry of Jesus does not equal faith in Jesus, trust in Jesus, that we have to place our trust in him. Trust is the key in that the mission of the church, the mission that we have been given by Jesus, is that people would place their trust in him. It's not merely about miracles or helping people. That is, helping people is a part of what we do, but it's all with the eye towards helping them see who Jesus is. And we need faith. We need trust in him as the key to understanding how we can even go out today, tomorrow, whenever the opportunity arises and share the truth with people. We need to trust him. That doesn't mean that we don't do our best to equip ourselves by reading and studying and asking questions and all of those things. Those are all things that we absolutely should do. But if you don't feel ready now, you will likely not ever feel ready. Because I can tell you, I don't often feel ready. I mean, hopefully I've done a lot of work during the week to be ready for Sunday morning, but Sometimes you don't. We trust in Jesus. We trust that he will provide. We trust that his truth will shine through, even though we might not do words very well. I ask you to bow your heads for a second and just take a moment to reflect. To reflect on where you're at. Is your faith just a bunch of knowledge of, or have you placed your trust in Jesus? If you haven't taken that step, the message has been the same for 2,000 years. Repent. That means turn around, stop going your way, and follow Jesus. It means that you trust that his sacrifice was sufficient to cover your sin, to free you from bondage to sin and death. That you trust that he is who he said he was. He is, that he is God. That his way is better. Reflect on, do you see our mission? Is it to share the gospel or is it just to help people? It is both, but see how they go together. To share the gospel is the primary, that people will come to faith in Christ. And maybe ask God to help you see creative ways to do that. In wherever your context is, whether it's with family members or friends or in your workplace. We don't all have the same ability to share freely in places where we're at, nor will we be received openly the way that maybe Jesus was in some places. It might be more closed off. But ask God to just give you creative thoughts on how you can best open the door towards that opportunity in those places. And maybe you don't feel ready, or you feel like you need to learn more before you can go out and share the truth. And I'd say this. Be honest with yourself about where you're at and your understanding. Don't try to run before you can walk. But recognize what you can share. And recognize where maybe you need to ask for help. First of all, ask Christ for help. And then turn around to those around us in our family, in our congregation, and ask them for help in understanding and growth. Because he has promised to equip us. So continue to work at learning, but also recognize that what you know now might be just enough to share with somebody to help them start their journey or to start understanding the truth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you welcome us to participate in your mission. And we pray that as we participate, we would seek to glorify you. We would seek to share the truth as best we can with others. And we would recognize that we may never be perfect at it. But you would give us the courage and the boldness to go forward and do it. And Lord, for those of us who have yet to place our faith in you, I pray that we would. I pray that we would place our faith in you, that we would recognize who you are, that we would see beyond the details and see you for who you are as God, who came in the flesh, who died in our place, so that we could be named and known by you. Pray you give us creative ways to help others while pointing them to you. We thank you for this past year's ministry, for all the things that are worth celebrating. I pray we celebrate them well. Lord, I pray that you would continue to call us forward and where you are taking us, to continue to faithfully follow your way and faithfully follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take my life.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise.
Beautiful Lord,
beautiful Lord, wonderful Savior, I know for sure all of my days are held in your hand, crafted into your perfect plan. You gently call me to your presence, guiding me by your Holy Spirit. Teach me, dear Lord, to live all of my life through your eyes. I'm captured by your holy calling. Set me apart. I know you're drawing me to yourself.
call me.
Take my will.
Take.